moving right along, chapter 13 in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 13 is sometimes referred to as the little apocalypse because it talks about Jesus coming. It talks about signs before the end of time. The unfortunate thing is that a lot of people take it very literally and try to put a timetable to it. There is no timetable to this. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, it's basically until everybody that's going to come has died. Or is it the point of death? So, you know, multiple generations is when that's going to be. So, but it's some, as I said, it's sometimes called the little apocalypse because of the language and because it has some of the vocabulary and some of the descriptions are very much like, apocalyptic passages, not only the book of Revelation. The word apocalypse means to reveal or unveil. And so we get the name Revelation from that. Also akin to Ezekiel. Which has a lot of apocalyptic literature and descriptions, and certain parts of Isaiah and Amos. And, you know, Jesus is trying to make a larger point here, though, I think, than looking for the end of the world. Here we've got, as he came out of the temple, so remember, Jesus has been in the temple. He has cleansed the temple. He has talked about the religious leaders and what they've made out of it. They wanted to arrest him. They're afraid. He goes back and forth between Bethany and the temple. And then at the end of chapter 12, he's there at the temple when the widow comes by and drops in her two little coins. And all these other people are throwing a bunch of money there. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They were marveling at this. About this particular time, about the time of Jesus' birth, we find that the temple was in its early 30s in years of rebuilding. Herod the Great wanted to do that. And so they marveled, and the temple and Temple Mount was such a wondrous thing, kind of like some of the cathedrals that we build and that have been built over the centuries. The cathedral was supposed to be a place awe-inspiring, thinking about how much greater God is than even this beautiful structure. And yet, at the same time, some of those were built not so much for the common people to come and to be, but as monuments to some of the church leaders. We've mentioned before that Martin Luther, when he wrote his 95 Theses for Debate and nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517, was upset about the sale of indulgences. You know, you could pay money to get out of sins, and you could pay money to get your family out of sins, and you could pay money to get your family out of purgatory, and if you had enough, you could pay money and get ahead several so you had some to waste if you really found somebody you didn't like. And the sale of indulgences at different points in time were the primary means for raising the funds for St. Peter's Basilica. The Vatican Library was built primarily by funds through the sale of indulgences so that it could be done, those kinds of things. So that's kind of what's going on here. They're not marveling at God who has given them everything. They're marveling at the structure that man has made. And Jesus says to them, "You see these great buildings, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is being foretold by Jesus. Now, the temple was burned by the Romans in AD 70 when they conquered Jerusalem. After the fires had gone out, there is some evidence not the whole temple was destroyed, but part of the temple was torn down at that particular point in time. Now, they missed in another one of the Gospels when Jesus says this, they questioned the religious leaders here and questioned him. He said, "Tear these down and in 3 days I'll raise the temple back up." And they misunderstand because the explanation is he's talking about his own body being resurrected. Here, it's not that. It is a prediction that off in the future, all these man-made structures are going to come to nothing. All this awe-inspiring stuff that we put up as monuments to ourselves will become nothing. The only thing that will matter is relationship with God in the end. And so they're wondering at this, and Mark, that's it. You know, remember, Mark's kind of fast-paced, and he moves from one spot to another, to another, to another, because his readers, among other things, are being persecuted horribly. And so starting in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So now they've come out of the temple, they've left, and they've gone up on the Mount of Olives. The disciples are still wondering about what Jesus has just said and this huge structure that you can see. And if it's late in the day, some scholars think so, if it's late in the day or early in the morning, which it wouldn't be at this point, the sun shining off that structure just lent an even more awe-inspiring sight. And so they're sitting there, and Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, this time there are four of them instead of three. Usually it's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. But on this occasion, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, is present as well. And they ask him privately, okay, then tell us, when will this be? Because they're interpreting that primarily as an end to the world. Tell us, when will this be? So we can get ready. It's kind of like, you know, Hazel has said before, and we've talked about it, if she knew the day she was going to die for sure, or if she knew the day the world was going to end. And I beg to differ. Recently, she's pared it down to a pack of cigarettes when she originally told me it was a carton of cigarettes. She'd go out and buy a carton of cigarettes and smoke every one of them, fry up 2 pounds of fat back, and sit there and eat every bit of it. Because by then, I mean, if you're going to die the next day, or if the world's going to end the next day, you know, that people want to get the bucket list over, and I guess that was her bucket list. But they want to know. And so they ask Jesus, tell us when this will be, and what will be the sign when these things are all to be accomplished. So they think there's only going to be one sign that will, you can turn, sky will light up or whatever, and it'll be there. But notice, Jesus began to say to them, take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. In fact, here we've got in verse 5, verses 5 and 6, and again over in verse 20, in verses, let's see, 22 and 23. He warns again that there will be false Christs, plural, and false prophets, plural, who will show signs and wonders and try and lead people astray. So he says, you know, you have to be careful. You have to weigh things carefully and not be caught up in the excitement of the moment. A new Messiah, whatever. I mean, Judas Maccabeus, at one point in time, after the Maccabean revolt, there were people that wondered if he was Messiah, that earthly political ruler they were looking for, because of his restoration of the temple and proper worship in the temple after defeating Antiochus Epiphanes' forces. And so Jesus says, you know, you need to be careful. Take heed that no one leads you astray. Well, the only way you can do that without somebody leading you astray is to make sure that you get grounded in the teachings, in the commands. Continually get grounded in the teachings and the commands. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, he said. But when that happens, you know, everybody says wars and rumors of wars, and that means the end's coming. Jesus here says, but when that happens, the end's still not here yet. The end's still not here yet. And so he says here, the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, the earthquakes in places, famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. But take heed to yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say. Say what's given to you in that hour. In other words, what he's saying is, just go ahead and testify, because what will be given to you will be from the Holy Spirit. It will allow you to do that. So don't sit around and think, well, when I get arrested and put up in persecution, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points plus an appendix. Now, he says, go with the testimony. But how can you really go with the testimony and give a good word led by the Holy Spirit? Because you let the Spirit lead you in study and preparation so that you don't have to worry about stumbling over the teachings, stumbling over the commandments, that kind of thing. And then he goes on to say, and brother will deliver up brother to death, the father is child, children rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And this is all before George Orwell wrote 1984. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And that doesn't mean till the end of time. That means the end of your time. Whether it is you die because of your belief, or you live to be 106, 107, and you die but you've lived your belief. That's the end of your time. If you persevere in that to the end. Now, the church discovered several signs. In fact, if you include one from the Gospel of Luke in a similar setting, you come up with the seven seals in the book of Revelation that eventually the church uses for that, the seven seals. Here, they're signs of the approach of the end. Wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7. Verse 8. Nation will rise against nation. Imperialism. Also in verse 8. Earthquakes in various places, which is probably very similar. Amos associated, the prophet Amos associated earthquakes in chapter 8 with the judgment of God.
Question.
Yes.
Chapter 8, King James Version says, there shall be earthquakes in divers places. What is divers?
Diverse.
Okay.
All over, different places. In fact, there was a 2.3 just in the last day or so. Down in, you can't trust those people in Somerville. They're being judged. Now, in Somerville, the epicenter of a 2.3 earthquake in Somerville, South Carolina, and it was either yesterday or the day before. But there'll be earthquakes, and here they're talking about large earthquakes in all kinds of places. So you've got earthquakes. Amos chapter 8 associates earthquakes with the judgment of God and the coming judgment of God, the day of the Lord. Famine. There will be famines, he says in verse 8. But this is just the beginning. In fact, there will also be rebellion and family turning in family. Verse 12. Family turning in family for the sake of the faith. In verse 24 and following, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In Isaiah chapter 13, the day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, the day of judgment, is associated with the fading of the sun and the moon and the stars. Believing that the heavens were not totally separate from the earth, that you could read things in the sky or in the heavens that were that portended things on the earth or were parallel with things that happened on the earth. And if there was a great calamity on the earth, they would look to the sky to see if they could read it in the stars. The Magi are reading the stars and the planets and religious texts. Yes, yes. And so if you add to that, from Luke 21, pestilence, which generally has to do with disease and death, and oftentimes disease brought through rats and other things, disease and death, you get the seven seals of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation from all of that. But once again, verse 7 warns that these things may be, you may see these things, but it doesn't mean that the end is here yet. Therefore, be on your guard, for you don't know when it'll be. Jesus is saying here, you need to live every day, and when you start seeing these things, don't start running around with Chicken Little syndrome and the sky's falling, but rather continue to prepare yourself just in case the sky does fall. But if it doesn't, you still go on preparing yourself and living that kind of life and telling that good news. Testifying in front of the governors and the kings and the others who beat you. Verse 9. To bear testimony before them, in front of them. Now, verse 5 and verse 22 are also warnings about those false messiahs. Anybody ever heard of Simon the Magician?
Yeah.
in ancient times, Simon Magus. Supposedly, Simon Magus, according to some theorists, had something to do with the Knights Templar and the Holy Grail and all that kind of stuff. But according to Justin Martyr, early church father, according to Justin Martyr, Simon Magus, Simon the Magician, was sometimes addressed by the people as God when they prayed. Irenaeus, one of the other early church fathers, states that Simon Magus appeared among the Jews as the Son. He told the Samaritans he was the Father. And he told the other Gentiles that he had come as the Holy Spirit. Of course, one of the other heresies that the church fought against was Montanism in the early couple of centuries. Montanus taught about the Holy Spirit and that when Jesus said, "I'm sending a comforter, a guide, a parakletos," that he literally was going to send an incarnate. It wasn't going to be the Spirit's going to be invisible and live within you. It was going to be embodied in a person like Jesus, only it was going to be the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit would tell you what to do, what to believe, and you were to follow that Holy Spirit if you were going to be a child of God. Otherwise, you would be punished in hellfire and all that kind of stuff. And then he said, "Oh, by the way, I'm the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, so listen to me." Well, he eventually dies, and the church declares him a heretic, and he is tortured and punished, but, church declares him a heretic, for claiming. So he's one of those false messiahs, once again. Well, he got killed for his beliefs, but it wasn't martyred for Christian belief by any means. Martyred, but the word martyrios simply means witness anyway. We associate it with being killed because of your belief, because so many of those early Christians were killed. But the word martyrios simply means witness. When Jesus says in Acts 1:8, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth," the word there is martyrios. You shall be my martyrs. But that's martyr as in you die for your faith, or martyr as in you died 106, like Irene Loftus at 106, and you have been a witness for the faith all of that time and die of old age. You've been a martyr, a witness for all of that. And so he says, these are just things that will precede. In fact, Gnostic Christianity, with that spirit man, may have come from this kind of attitude, fanatical attitude in early Christianity. But Jesus says all of these things are to precede the end whenever that may be, but they don't necessarily happen one time or all at once. It's a long, long, long drawn out process. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. That should help us to think we need to be prepared for whenever it might be, and it may not be in our lifetime, but we still need to be prepared. There have always been famines. It may be in our lifetime, but the point is we should be prepared whenever it may happen. It's interesting to note that in Mark 13:24-27 as well, especially comparing the ideas in the book of Revelation and some other places. A quote from Edward Schweizer here. "The gathering is restricted to the chosen people. Consequently, there is no expectation of a universal resurrection in Mark or judgment of all people, both good and evil. There's no anticipation of the horror of the end, which comes upon all the inhabitants of the earth, nor of the Antichrist. What is important is the ultimate fellowship of God's chosen people with their Lord." End of quote. And if you read here, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." So in the little apocalypse in Mark, there's not this great punishment of the evil. There's not this overall judgment of everybody before the throne of God. In the Gospel of Mark, those who elect to continue to follow God in Jesus, those who are the chosen. And it's not just that God says, okay, I'm choosing you, but not you. But I'm choosing to offer it to all of you, and you have now chosen to follow. If we are faithful in that, it's the chosen that will be gathered and rewarded in the Gospel of Mark. It's not the great white throne judgment and people get thrown gnashing their teeth and that kind of stuff, which is different from what you find in some of the other Gospels and certainly different from what you find in the book of Revelation. But the church is able to endure only through the strength it gets from the Son of Man. So in all of this, the only ones who end up seeing Him coming in clouds with great power and glory and who are gathered together for that reward are the ones who have endured and persevered because of His presence and His strength. So what Jesus is saying here in Mark 13 is not some formula like people try to use with the book of Revelation and Ezekiel and parts of Daniel and that kind of thing. It is to say that we don't know, nobody knows when it's going to happen. And, you know, He will eventually say even He doesn't know. The angels don't know and He doesn't know, only the Father knows, but you shouldn't be worried about it. What you should be worried about is the fact that you endure and you persevere in fellowship with Him, keeping His commands, witnessing or testifying to all of that, so that when the time does happen, suddenly, you're aware. And you're ready. You see it, and you're ready. In fact, in verses 28 to 37, He gives a couple of parables about the proper way to wait. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. But that doesn't mean the end is here yet. He's near. But He's not only near as in the end of the world, He's near to help you through these tribulations, is what Jesus is saying. When you, I'm sure if Ken were here, we'd talk with him, and some of y'all probably know too, because you've grown a whole lot more plants than I have. I started to say grown a whole lot more than me, but I've grown more than some of you. But it's not, you know, when plants come out of their slumber from the winter and they start putting forth, you know, we say, oh, that's great and that's wonderful. But it's an effort for the plants to do that. And they don't feel like we do, but it's an effort for them to do that. It takes work on their part to synthesize everything and to do all those kinds of things. So, as with us, it takes work to continue to be ready so that when we do sense that the time is potentially here, we are prepared whenever it happens, and we're prepared and found to be faithful to that which we're called. He says here, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So take heed. Watch. Some manuscripts add, and pray. In the oldest manuscripts, it just says, take heed and watch. But some later manuscripts say, take heed, watch, and pray. Pray that you're ready. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, and in the imperative, watch. That is, pay attention. Always be alert. Always be alert. The time which cannot, for Jesus here, the time which cannot be calculated. We can't. People have spent so much time trying to figure out when it's going to be, haven't they? People still do. Hal Lindsey in Late Great Planet Earth told you who was going to be what and when and where and when the end was going to come, and what nation was represented by this in Daniel and that in Revelation, and then when the time passed and it didn't happen, he turned around and wrote another book explaining how he misunderstood the first time. Or the guy, I can't remember his name now, but the guy that was the older gentleman that was at that church, and I'm being generous here. The older gentleman that was at that church kept telling him, he kept setting a time when it was going to happen, and it didn't happen, and he said another time, and it didn't happen, he said another time, didn't happen, he said another time, and he had a heart attack and died before that time came. Yeah. But, you know, we do those kinds of things. Jesus says the time can't be calculated. It's always immediately present, so that we need to be prepared at any time and all times. I used to laugh at those signs. I still, if I see one, most of them are falling apart on the side of the road. They're still nailed to the pine trees. But there is at least a kernel of truth to them. Be prepared to, this isn't the Burma Shave one, be prepared to meet, and the last one said, thy God. That's what Jesus is saying here is, be prepared whenever that moment is. And to be prepared means we got to do the work. The work of preparation and the work of continuing to do that. No moment is unimportant, because it could be at any time. Here in verse 35, watch, for you don't know when the master comes. In the evening, midnight, cockcrow, morning. So every moment is to be important. You might be sitting there thinking, well, duh. But how often do we get caught up? I mean, I get caught up in all kinds of other things going on around and sometimes forget, you know, every moment. Last night, unexpectedly, yesterday we met David and Kristen and Quinn for lunch, and then Grandma said, Quinn, when are you going to come and spend a night with Grandma and Granddoc? You hadn't done that in several weeks. You want to come tonight? And she kind of chuckled, and Quinn said, sure. And she stayed up too late, and about 9:45, she had about a 3-minute meltdown, wanting to go home. I said, you're not going home. Not taking you home is 45 minutes. You're here with Grandma and Granddoc. You'll see Mommy and Daddy in the morning. They're already in bed, yada, yada, yada. Grandma was better with her than I was, because I was a little bit tired too. And I said, no, you're not going home. Now stop the crying. And this morning, I had gone up to get something, walking back, and Grandma said, can you come in here? It's right before we were going up, right before Sunday school was over. She said, can you come in here and turn the TV on so I can have the service on? I said, sure. I turned the TV on, and I turned around, and she came running across the room and jumped like this. Reminded me even those other moments are important, right? No moment is unimportant. And even more so, not just those kinds of things, even more so, Jesus is saying no moment is unimportant. It should be lived in preparation, in readiness, which is a whole lot easier to say than it is to do, right? A whole lot easier to say than it is to do. But Jesus is preparing. He's already been in Jerusalem, and he's back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany, and he knows what's coming. He knows that the time is short. He knows that this week is going to be it. In fact, just in a matter of days. And so we come to chapters 14 through 16, 8, deal with the passion and the resurrection. The passion and the resurrection. Yes, Ariel.
You know, when it comes to the abomination that causes desolation, and that seems to change things considerably because the people.
By the abomination of desolation, there are some who, and the horror here. This translation. Let's see. When you see the horror of the desolating sacrilege, there are those who think Jesus was talking about, you know, off in the future there will be, and people have tried to connect that with the beast setting himself up as a god, that kind of thing. Most New Testament scholars see that as Jesus reminding them that at any moment's notice, things can go horribly wrong, and you shouldn't give in to that. And it's a reference back to the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation, which probably in the last half of the book of Daniel, which is apocalyptic literature, which probably is referring to when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and set up a statue to Zeus in the temple, and then when the Hasidic priests protested and prayed that God would destroy him, he laughed at them and then turned around and sacrificed a sow on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, holiest site in all of Israel, and he sacrifices a sow, thumbing his nose, and thereby desecrating the whole sanctuary. And it's only when Judas Maccabeus eventually conquers all of that and reconquers Jerusalem and then has the temple cleansed and then sets up the Feast of Lights, which we know as Hanukkah, that that cleansing has taken place. And so that was considered for many the desecrating sacrilege, the abomination. Most think that what Jesus was doing was reminding them that, you know, when you see something that is that horrible, you need to be ready to stand up. Continue to stand up. And that there will be a desecration before the end, but you don't know when that's going to be. But it will be part of the sign for that. There are some New Testament scholars who think that it was actually a reference not to the end of time, but a reference to what the Christian church was going to face, or did face, and Mark's writing around 65 to 70, and if he's writing prior to 70, then it hadn't happened. If he's writing in 70, then it has. Caligula, around 70 A.D., desecrated the temple as well by setting up a statue and claiming that he was to be called God. And so there's some New Testament scholars that say that's what it was calling, and for the church to say, you know, in the midst of everything, in the midst of Nero's Rome and everything else and all the persecutions they have been suffering, this sacrilege is here. And it's just as bad as what happened before. And while it doesn't signal the end of time, it signals the end of an age, and you need to be ready to stand up at the end of that age. Personally, a dollar gets you a drink machine or whatever the cost is. I think it's a reference back to the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel, at the time of right around the time of the Maccabean revolt, that reminds them that no matter what goes on, there will be people who will desecrate and desolate the religious elements, and that's the time for you to make sure you're ready to stand up and to continue to testify. Continue to witness, even in the face of that desolation and desecration. But if you want to take another tack on it, that's okay too. Does that get anywhere near? Or is it just muddy the water some more? You know, I'm good at stirring that stick in the water. Okay. Here in chapter 14, many scholars, and I agree with them, not that that makes a difference, but that this is probably, here starting in Mark 14, verse 1, is probably the oldest account of the Passion. It preserves the oldest account of what happened. And this is one place where, and not all synoptics agree on the timeline here, and the synoptics don't agree with John on the timeline of Jesus' ministry and much of anything. But this is one place where the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark are in agreement. And probably is the oldest preservation of the account of the Passion of Jesus that we have. The series of passages and events are truly meaningful because of their context. They wouldn't have been passed on as individual snippets. They've been all put together into one. One here. Such as, you've got Judas' arrangements to betray Jesus. Jesus identifying his betrayer at the Last Supper. Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. The trials before the Jewish and Roman authorities. Those things just kind of flow together. So they're not snippets picked up here and there. They flow together. And this is probably the oldest and comes more from the eyewitness accounts than anything else in these Gospels. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So here this ties it. This is 2 days prior to the Last Supper, which coincides, although there are some differences. In Mark, it coincides with Passover meal. In John, it's the night before Passover. But it's in that last couple of days that are taking place here. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be a tumult of the people. In other words, we don't want to do it while the people are gathering for the feast because they might get all upset and get kind of paired off. The interesting thing is that despite the fact that they say they don't want to do it during that time, what happens? It happens during that time. It's the most likely time, and it also ties in with Jesus' own prediction. Jesus himself predicts in the Gospels that it's about that time. In fact, in Luke 9:51, the text says he set his face to go to Jerusalem specifically for this moment, and he's not deterred. And so, you know, he has already decided this is when this is going to happen. And God has been involved in deciding that because, once again, this is the Passover. This is a time where you give those sacrifices, those Passover lambs, that perfect sacrifice, supposedly, the one without spot and blemish, to God in thanksgiving and to help take care of your sins. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus is crucified at Passover as the perfect forever, the perfect sacrifice, making all others obsolete. There's no need to do those others. And so we've got this here. In fact, this account here in chapter 14, and then other pieces of the betrayal, the identification of the betrayer, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, was part of the liturgy that oftentimes surrounded communion in the early church as it developed. You know, we talk about, and when we have the Lord's Supper, we read from one of the Gospels or from 1 Corinthians, where Paul kind of puts that together, that litany, to remind us. But in the early church as it developed, they didn't just read about the supper. They would tell and read later on, read about the arrangements to betray. That was part of the story that they were reminded of. The fact that Jesus ate with and identified that someone at that table was going to betray him. And yet that someone participated in the whole meal, including what we have as communion. And that Jesus agonized in the garden and was arrested and falsely tried in kind of a kangaroo court. All of that, not just the supper, but all of that was part of what they were told and what they were read when they would come to have communion. On Easter Sunday and at other particularly important times in worship, all of that would be part of it. So it's not like you go through and you get to the end, you say, okay, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to him and said, take, eat, this is my body that is given from you. And in like manner, he took the cup also after supper, blessing it and saying, this is the cup of the blood. This cup is the blood of the new covenant that is shed for many. As often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. We do that, and then we go home. No, they'd finish the message, all that kind of stuff, and then they'd get to the end and get to communion, and they would read or talk about much of what takes place in here, including the betrayal and the Last Supper and the Gethsemane and the arrest and all, to piece it all together and say, it's not just this one moment. There's a larger thing going on here. And Jesus was doing was present in all of this. We also find, as Schweizer says, the interweaving of Peter's denial with Jesus' testimony before the high council had a paranetic purpose. Paranesis means to exhort. Consequently, it was intended as an exhortation to the church to be faithful in confessing their faith regardless of who asked. End of quote. Because they would be reminded of that too. Not only did Judas betray, but big bad Simon Peter, who said, I'll die before I ever deny you, denied. When given the opportunity, servant girl says, hey, you're one of this guy's followers. No, I'm not. Don't know the man. And then the soldier comes by and says, I think, no. And then finally another servant says, I know you were with him. You're one of his men. And the text says, and invoking a curse, Peter denied ever knowing him. Well, it did when they ran. But Simon Peter, who was supposed to be the big leader and made this big, bold promise to Jesus, given an opportunity, servant girl says, and he runs from a servant girl, denying. And then we have him, he's at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment. So he's outside the city. It's in the evening. Of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted? This ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they reproached her, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This is an interesting kind of situation here. The woman, first of all, goes against conventional wisdom. The anointing of a person is supposed to take place when they enter the house before the meal. And that would have been done by a male servant for a man. Jesus is in there. They're in the process of eating, and suddenly she breaks into the room and goes and does this. So she's broken conventional wisdom. She's broken the taboos. And here she is doing this. And they get rather annoyed at her, to say the least. And some of them say, well, you know, we could have sold this and given the money to the poor. In one of them, Judas did. In one of the Gospels, Judas said it. Well, John says he was the treasurer. We're going to talk about that next time. But John says he was the treasurer. We'll talk about whether he really did it for the money or not. But, you know, and when Jesus says here, leave her alone. Don't trouble her. She's done a beautiful thing to me. You'll always have the poor. She has done what she could. Literally, the Greek says she has given or done all she has. This was a very expensive perfume, and she could have lived off of it for a long time. But she gave all she has. Kind of like the woman giving her two little coins. And at that moment, that's a year's salary of a common laborer in the field. A denarius a day. From sun up to sundown. Working in the fields. Or, working in the coal mines, going down. But at that moment, she perceived that Jesus was more important than any financial consideration and more important than any conventional wisdom that would keep her out. And so Jesus says, she has given what she has. She's anointed my body beforehand. In other words, she has understood. For Mark, she is the first person who knew of the central importance of Jesus' passion. And she comes and proves that. However, Mark never says who she is. In fact, though Mary Magdalene is mentioned over in Mark chapter 15, it's not the New Testament that says it was Mary Magdalene. In the 4th century, there was a church father in Syria named Ephraim who identified her with this woman with Mary Magdalene in Mark 15:40, and also said she was the same woman, the sinful woman, in Luke 7:37. And that's how the idea and the story came to be, that this woman was Mary Magdalene and she had had demons cast out of her and she might have been a prostitute. None of that spelled out in the New Testament. As far as we know, they are separate women. Mary Magdalene, the woman who was a prostitute, and this one. Although, don't know how she could afford 300 days' wages for one jar of ointment. But the important thing is here, she recognized Jesus and an importance in Jesus that none of these men that were sitting around did. They were all caught up in the meal and everything else. Not even the disciples at this point really fully grasped it. And even when Jesus said, "She has anointed me ahead of time for my burial," they still didn't get it. They were too dense. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. And it's at that point when Judas goes to the chief priests and talks to them. And we'll pick up in verse 10 next Sunday night of Mark chapter 14. As we move, we've got about 2.5 chapters as we move towards Easter. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace and be careful. Look forward to seeing you later in the week. Amen. Light go out or somebody turn out the light? I guess they turn out the light, the party's over.